Amen. Let's take our seats and turn in God's Word to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And with God's Word before us, let's just simply ask God to help us, bowing in prayer, and we'll ask the Father in heaven to teach us as children on earth the things from His Word. So let's bow, please, before the Word of God. Father, we thank Thee today that Thou art God, and to feed Thy children is Thy chief aim and desire. We thank Thee for those who have come to the house of God, and we now pray that each one of us would leave filled with the Word of God. Lord, speak to our hearts. Speak to the families gathered here. Show us, Lord, what it is to have the Word of God be alive, living within us. Oh, Father, we pray that Thou would show us that the Word of God, as Paul says, is still the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes and to those who are far off. Speak, we pray. Minister to the Christian. Perhaps there's those here who know Thee not as the Lord and Saviour. But Lord, may it be that Thy voice would be heard. Come and speak, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. When you come to the book of Corinthians, there's many themes that we could pick up right away. But I've chosen two this morning just to show you that as Paul writes to this church, that there were a number of major problems that he is seeking to address. One of those was a continued association with sinful members within this church. And they were not breaking off fellowship with members in that church that were living openly sinful lives. Secondly, the Corinthians were imitating the sinful ways of the world, their neighbours, and they were not seeking to evangelise those neighbours, work with them with a view of bringing the gospel and seeing them won for Christ and brought into the church. Now, those two things I've just set before you, if you think very carefully about it, you will see that those two problems have always been the problem in the church. There has been this problem of breaking off fellowships in the church that should not be there. In other words, church discipline. If you remember last Lord's Day when we commenced this study, I said that I was thinking about doing a series on church duties, the duties of church members and so on, dealing with church discipline or membership or all these things. And yet when Paul comes to the book of Corinthians, he's dealing with this right away. There was a problem with undisciplined members in the church. Now, when I use that language and I'm preaching to you this morning, I'm also afraid that somebody might say, well, he's preaching to me, or he's thinking there's problems behind the scene. Well, I'm not. I'm looking down here to people that are getting on together. There's no problems, at least on the surface, that we can see, and thank the Lord for that. But nevertheless, we come to the book of God, and we're being taught here. The scriptures are here for our edification. That's what Paul says. In other words, what we are taught from the Bible, we then apply to our own church, and then we do away with the potential to have those kind of problems. So that's why we're looking at these themes of division and contention and problems beneath the surface in the church. But church discipline is so essential. When you have members in a church body who are living openly sinful lives, uncontrolled lives, and that's what church discipline is. The word discipline means to bring back into line, to correct. You know, if you did go to, if you read a book on parenting, for example, you'll find that word appears all the time. It appears in Scripture about correcting a child or correction. It's not to do with administering the rod or hitting the child a good slap. It's to do with bringing the child back into the way of going again. That's why the Word of God gives you parents that promise. Train up a child in the way that he shall go, and when he is old, he shall not depart from the way. He will not go off to the left or to the right. He will be corrected. That's what correction is. If you go to the United States, they have not prisons, but they have correctional facilities. That's what they call them. And it's not just a matter of banging people up in jail. It's a matter of trying to bring them back and set them on the straight and narrow again, to use a good Ulster expression. And that's what the word discipline is. When we discipline someone, And when a church disciplines a member, it's not a matter of coming down on that person and saying, well, you've done this, now you're out of the church fellowship and you're on your own. Sometimes that happens, in fact, very often that happens. And that's why people refuse to even join the church, because they see how situations, circumstances in the church are so mishandled by the elders of the church. And it puts people off. Well, why would I join that church? Look how they dealt with that person, that individual. They came down on them. They were like a ton of bricks in that person. Discipline is done in love. Discipline is something that is with a view to restoring that person, not losing them forever. So if someone does step out of line in the church, if something happens, the church elders are there not to come down on that person and chastise them and say, well, we sorted that person out, they'll not do that again. It's a view to bringing that person back into the fellowship and having them being a fruitful member in the church. One of the most annoying things in churches is this. When somebody in a congregation gets upset over something, what happens? They get up and they move to another church. And then they turn around and they'll say, well, oh, we believe it's God's will that we move. Instead of facing up to the discipline for whatever has happened, and what you have is that churches therefore abandon any kind of discipline at all. You come to our church, we take people in, we don't look into any problems. That is a recipe for disaster, and that's what was going on in the church of Corinth. You look at the words in verse number 10. Paul says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now let me give you a little background here. How many letters did Paul write to the church of Corinth? Let me see your lips move. Three. We know two of them. We have 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, but there was a third letter, in fact, that was written before any of the 1 and 2 Corinthians. If you turn to chapter 5, is it? If you go with me, please. Chapter 5, in the verse 9, Paul actually makes mention of this. He says, look, I wrote another epistle to you, and it's often referred to by preachers as the lost epistle of Paul. There was an epistle written to the Corinthian church. Now, whether they got this letter and just abandoned it, or whether it was lost in the post, as we might say, but somehow or other, Paul says here in chapter 5, verse 9, he says, I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators. Now, he's referring to a letter that went to them before. So if somebody says to you, well, how many letters did Paul write to the church of Corinth? You can say he wrote three. No, he didn't. He wrote two. He wrote three. One of them, we don't know, we don't have it. And the Holy Ghost did not deem it to have it before us. We have 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and that's enough for us to see. But Paul here says, I have wrote to you before about problems, about your associations with men in the church and men who are downright sinful in their ways and in their practices. And you've obviously abandoned this letter, or you have not heeded the advice, or you've never received this letter. So he writes to them again. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the verse number 10 and 11. Paul writes and he says here, look at verse 11. It hath been declared unto me, my brethren, by them of which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. There's no discipline. People are doing what they want in the church, as they like. They're coming and going. They're living as they please. Is there anybody in that church actually taking a handle on things? What had been going on here was a lot of problems. And as you read through 1 Corinthians, you will find it's just one problem after another. Problems with the men, problems with the woman, problems with church discipline, problems with marriage, problems with divorce, problems with immorality, problems with the Lord's table, problems with everything. And yet I want you to remember this congregation today, that Paul comes and he deals with it in love. It doesn't matter what church you go to. You look out across a church body, you do not get people who are all the same. You do not get people whose lives all match up to the same criteria. There's people here, they've come through difficult times, maybe in their homes as children, or in their marriage, or in their work, their employment, your health, whatever these are. And when you preach to a congregation, you have to preach to them as Paul did. He was writing to a congregation, and he writes to them concerning the practical things of everyday life that they're having to deal with. And he does it not in a matter of hardness or harshness, but it's in love and it's in compassion. But it's with a view to those people in that church enjoying their Christianity. That's why Paul writes. It's not to come in and say, well, you're the problem, get out. And you're the problem, we deal with him. We take him out, then everybody else will get on the fine because it's that person or it's that woman or it's that man or it's that thing. That's not the way we deal with churches. Churches are an amazing thing because so many people with different personalities, different character traits, different ways of speaking, different views of looking at things, seeing things. Some of us have got the knee-jerk reaction. Some don't have it. Some of us need a knee operation to get that sorted out. You know, there's problems with people. But yet the beauty about the Church of Christ is that Paul comes here in verse 10 and he says, I beseech you, brethren, in the name of Christ, get things right and all speak the same thing. Because he says, I have been told. And what happened here was a family within the church. Things had got so bad in the church. There was a family had written to Paul or contacted Paul and told them about the things going on in the church at Corinth. So Paul then writes this letter to address the problems. Now the family is actually identified. You look at verse 11. Paul says, and the reason why he does this is so he's saying to the people, look, I've heard what's going on here. The house of Chloe. And it's believed by Bible commentators that the house of Chloe was a family in that church. They were a well-respected family. See, there are three types of groups in the church of Corinth. You had, first of all, the people who were downright sinful, members in the church. They live in the as they please. They were affecting the ones who, like Chloe's house, they were the ones who wanted to go on with God and worship God and enjoy God. And then you had other people who just couldn't be bothered. And they said, well, look, you know, let them do what they want and we'll try and keep the balance of power. There was those three groups. You had those who wanted to go on with God, you had downright sinful, and you had those people who didn't care less. But the house of Chloe wrote to Paul and they told him what was going on. And Paul tells the people in Corinth, as he writes, and he says, listen, the people of the household of Chloe have told me this. And that does away with any thought of Paul coming and saying, well, you know, I happen to hear. It's not hearsay. This is not gossip. This is not, you know, something that I'm making up or I think is happening. It's not hearsay. Paul is coming and he's saying, this is coming from within your very ranks. People are rising up and saying, Paul, you need to do something here. The church is on the brink of demise. It's going to destroy itself from within. And child of God, this morning, that can happen. As we go through the book of Corinthians, we need to remind ourselves that a church, a local church family, could so easily destroy itself. Remember, Paul spoke about fightings without and fightings within. The local church congregation. Paul's not dealing here with a denomination. He's not dealing with a church somewhere else. He's dealing with a local church in the city of Corinth. And he's saying to them, it's been told me by some of your own that there is dissension and division among you. Now, so as we go through the book of Corinthians, you'll be able to understand now. Paul had written before. They'd either discarded the letter or they'd never received the letter. So Chloe's house, they write to Paul, say, Paul, you need to do something in this church. So Paul takes up his pen again and he writes to them. And it's a very lengthy letter because he writes concerning all the problems that Chloe's house had told them about, the problems with, you know, in the church. And we're going to have to look at these problems. But one of the first problems that Paul's dealing with here in chapter 1 is found in verse 10. Let's look at the verse. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you. There be no divisions among you. Unity, church unity. Church unity is what Paul is dealing with here. The unity of the local church. Now, if you look at the word there, division, it's actually, this is a Greek word, but it's actually the word schismato, where we get the word what? Schism from. And the word schism means to rent or to tear, you know, to rip apart. And that's what schism is. That's what division is. And Paul's saying here, it's been told me that the church in Corinth is being ripped apart from the inside. It's being torn apart. That's what schism does. Something or someone comes in or some group and there's division there. It's like a wedge. It's driven between people. And we need to be so careful about that. That's why Paul says, get things in order. Get the church discipline in. And if there are problems, and restore such a brother. Restore such a problem child, as we would often say. And bring them back in. And if after the first and second admonition they're not going to listen to you, you deal with them and you get them out. That's what Paul says. It's all done in love. I remember listening to a preacher a number of years ago. And I never forget his words, because he said, when it comes to, it was actually an ordination of a friend of mine, and he said, you know, to the young pastor, he says, the ministry will bring many joys, but one of the most heartbreaking things of all to do is when you have to discipline a member. And it is hard. You know, people have this idea that a session gather, they sit down, and they've only one view, and that's to see heads roll. That's not the case. I've sat in such meetings, I can tell you, and I can tell you this from fact, and I'm not speaking out of school here. I've seen grown men weep. Tears. Brokenness. Into the early hours of the morning when you have to tell a man or tell a woman or tell a young person what you're doing is wrong. And we're not here to bury you. We're here to help you. But when someone says, I won't have your list, I won't have your advice, I can tell you that's hard. You cannot help such a person. You cannot restore such a one. And Paul, he writes here with compassion, and he says, for the sake of the unity of the church, look at the words in verse 10. He says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, speak the same thing. Let there be no division among you. Be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. So that's what was happening. The church was being separated. And Paul here, it puts a call to unity. It's a call. Now I want us to look at this for a few moments, please. Let's go to verse 10 very quickly. Look at the call to unity. It's so important that we get this. Paul's call to unity here was not some sentimental, you know, statement of a preacher. Paul coming in and saying, you know, well, now guys, maybe you'd like to try and live together, get on together. You know, the crass, daft, sissy talk that many preachers, you know, they come into a room and it's all, the elephant standing there jumping in the table, and nobody wants to say, there's the problem, but we'll try and, you know, get people to work together. And if they work together, they'll live together. That never happens, men and women. We've tried it in this province for years, it doesn't work. You need to deal with the issues at hand. You have need to come in. And Paul, he comes in here, and he puts bite into his argument. And there's the bite in verse number 9. Last week he says, listen, brethren, God is faithful. He has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, in the name of Jesus Christ, get things right. That's what Paul does. Paul doesn't mince his words. He doesn't come in and treat everyone as equals and try to get them to get along together. It's not sentimental invitation to get along. He comes in and he says, in the name of God, he said, Jesus Christ, who has called you as brethren, saved you by his grace, saved that woman, saved that man, that family, brought you into a local congregation. It's the name of Christ that unites a congregation. In the name of Jesus Christ. He strengthens that argument in verse number 10. And we've already mentioned that. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has called you. And then look at verse number 13. He really puts the boot in here. He says, is Christ divided? Is Christ divided? I can tell you, those are hurtful words. When Paul gets to verse 13, he runs a sword into the hearts of these people. He says, God has called you into fellowship in the name of Jesus Christ. Get your problems sorted. And then he says, is Christ divided? The world looks on at the church that's fighting. And people see that, and the first thing they say is, why would I want to go there? Why would I want to go to that place? Because all they do there is fight and argue and cut tripe out of each other. And Paul, he comes and he doesn't say, stop the fighting, don't stop the gossip. He doesn't start loping off the branches. He comes and he just goes right to the juggler and he says, in the name of Christ. You know the verse in Scripture, it says, Paul says, you know, when I was a child, I enjoyed childish things. But he says, when I became a man, he says, I put away childish things. There's a lot of us, you know, we need to do that. Take the hump, don't we? Like the child who, you know, leaves his toy down, and another child, he's been waiting like a piranha fish all afternoon to get the hold of it, and it's gone. And then the other child, he's bawling in tears because, mommy, somebody took my toy. And that's all it is, a toy. But when men and women are involved, that kind of thing can split a family, can split a church. And it has split churches. Somebody comes in, sits in somebody else's seat. Oh, that's my pew. You know. But did you not know that's where that family sit? Or, what was my turn to drive the bus? What's he doing? Or that's my bus. Or that's my organ. Or that's my recording equipment. Or that's my... You know, that's how people get on. You know what it is? It's selfish, egotistical values that have no place in the church. You look at every conflict in world history, and what is it? It has to do with a man. It has to do with self. I was just thinking about this other night. You know, when you go through every conflict in world history, what has it? At the very source of its conflict, it has an ego. Selfish lust. I must have. Take Hitler, for example. What was it spurred Hitler on? It was his ego. What is it causes splits in churches? It's man's ego. I, me, got to be doing everything. I want to be there. I need to be, I can't, nothing can be passed. You know, preachers can be the biggest culprits of that, you know. As one man said, you know, the committee men can't pick the colour of the carpet unless the minister's actually there to verify it and put his big rubber stump on it, you know. That's not the way it should be. That's not the way it should be. But yet that's what was happening here in this church at Corinth. See, look at 1 Corinthians 12. Paul has to come back to this theme again. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 25. And he says here that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. That's Christian unity. That's unity being encouraged. And Paul says, the body of Christ is one body. It's not to be divided or divided. No schism should enter in. You can't take off the arm or take off the leg, take off the head. If you do, you have a grotesque thing. And we're all members of the one another. The church is one body, has many members. In fact, if you go back there to chapter 12 and look at verse 26, and whether one member suffer, all members suffer with it. If one member be honored, all the members rejoice. But that's not how it is. If a member in the church, God, you know, does well and goes on to be a pastor, well, somebody is going to be in the church and saying, well, who does that person think they are? And yet Paul says, if that happens, rejoice with them. Rejoice with them. Or if someone suffers, you know, do we sit back and say, well, they deserve that? No, we all suffer. We suffer as a body. Paul here is trying to create this mindset that we as God's people are one people. One people. John MacArthur commenting here in 1 Corinthians, when Paul said the church was about to split, he said it was a high price to pay for an ego trip. Split the church. I know there are people who would split the church, would rend the church in twain, just to get their own way. They would. We need to remember that, men and women, because it could be you, it could be me. When it comes to the point and we're out of order and we have to be told, look, you need to back down here. in grace, we need to be willing to submit to that discipline that has been brought to us. See, let's look at this unity very quickly. Paul says there are a number of things in verse 10. Firstly, he says, speak the same thing. Secondly, he says, be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. He's referring here to the witness of the church of Christ. He's saying here, speak the same thing. In other words, when the world looks in on you, on the church, the local church, we need to be seen speaking the same thing. If you go back there to chapter 1 and look at the words in verse number 12, Paul points this out. He says, look, there's a problem here. Some of you are saying, well, I'm with Peter, I'm with Paul, I'm with Apollos, I'm of Christ. And there's division here. You're not speaking the same thing. There were people who were actually lining up behind their favorite preachers. That's what they were actually doing. They were coming in and they were not... They're not speaking the same thing. They're saying, well, I'm with Paul, or I'm with this preacher, and I don't care what that man says, I go with this man. And there was division, and there was discord with the people of God. And unity here, unity exists when people speak the same thing. Now, I need to just clarify something here. Paul is thinking here of doctrinal unity. In other words, when it comes to the book of God, we need to all be on the same thing here. In other words, there's no toleration for a man in the church saying, well, look, the preacher said that this morning, and, well, I don't believe that. Now, I'm not saying you cannot challenge a preacher. When you go home today, you can go home, and you are actually called by God to actually sit down and say, you know, as the Bereans did, study the scriptures, and see if these things are so. You need to do that. You are the thermostat on the preacher. You are the health check. You are the one who keeps the preacher right. You know, doctrine, heresy does come, begins in the pulpit, but there the congregation, they will point that heresy out, deal with it. But in the congregation, there's no room for people saying, well, you know, I believe this, I believe that, and we all believe everything. You know, you can go to churches today and you will find churches that actually accommodate that kind of thing. And they will say, well, we are united, we are ecumenical, we do not have a divided congregation. We accept everybody with all their beliefs, and we try to get everybody to get along together. And that doesn't work, men and women. That kind of unity is not what Paul's speaking about. He says, speak the same thing. You can get unity on a social level. Oh yes, we can bring Muslims, and we can bring Jehovah Witnesses, and Mormons, and Presbyterians, and Methodists. We can bring them all into a room. And they've all their different beliefs and many things, but the only unity you can bring there is social unity. Around a cup of tea. It's no unity. Doctrinal unity is something that Paul here is speaking about. I was just thinking, you know, that those churches remind me of a bit like the buffet style, you know, where you go in and I'll maybe have one of those and I'll maybe a few of those wee bits there, you know, the Carvery style, you know. You can have a nice selection. And churches like to operate like that. Because it appeals to the populace. I've heard preachers say it, not in our own denomination. You know, they'll go to the church, or they'll go to the people and say, now you tell us what you would like in your church. And then we'll go away and we'll provide that for you. You go to the United States and there's churches out there with bowling alleys, shopping centres, perfume shops, McDonald's, all the things. Because it's what the people want. Oh, and they're enjoying it. They're flocking to it by the thousand. But are they unified doctrinally? No, they're not. It's the spirit of Corinth. Look at Romans 16. Just over the page. Romans 16 and the verse 17. Paul, he says strongly here. He says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions. Mark them which cause schism and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. So, Christian, every believer, young and old in this congregation, you have a duty to mark brethren who are causing division in doctrine. That's the main point of separation here. You're to mark them, and then Paul says you're to avoid them. You know, you look at the ecumenical movement, what do they say? They say, let's have fellowship first, and then we'll look at the doctrine. We'll look at the teaching. We'll sort that out afterwards. But the Bible always, always does it the other way. It is, let's get the doctrine right, and then we'll see if we can have fellowship. Paul says that there. Look at the words again in Romans 16, 17. He says the same words as chapter 1 of Corinthians. I beseech you, brethren, it's a word that unifies people. Being united, brethren, mark them that cause schism and offenses contrary, that go against the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of God. So how do we unite? Well, look at verse 18. Can I just draw you back to Romans 16, 18? Before we move on, he says, for they are such that serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. I remember reading that verse as a child and thought, that's a strange verse. What does it mean? I would say, Paul, it's almost like humor. He's saying here, people that come in with false doctrine, trying to draw away people, he says they're not serving the church, they're serving themselves. Their own belly, their ego. It's all about them. It's about me, I. It's all about their person, themselves. That's what Paul's saying. He says their God's their own belly. They're in it to feed themselves. As much as they can get out of it for themselves. They have no care for the flock of God or the people of God or anyone else. It's themselves. So we've got to look secondly at how we unite people. We unite people around the Word of God. It's got to be that. We bring people into a church. We keep them united by feeding them the truth of God under the Word of God. That's what Paul does. How do we bring God's people together? How do we keep people together? Through the preaching of the Word of God. I take you back to Spurgeon's day. Spurgeon, you know, preached to thousands every Sunday. Great Baptist preacher he was. And he used to say to his students in the college, in the pastor's college that he ran. You know, some students would say to him, Mr. Spurgeon, what is the secret to keeping so many people attentive every Sunday morning, Sunday night, preaching to 6, 7, 8, 10,000 people, sometimes 20,000 people in places? And Spurgeon would always tell them, it's the preaching of Christ. In London, during what was known as the downgrade controversy, whenever modern preachers were coming in and saying, you know, we don't need preaching anymore, and we don't need this, and Spurgeon stood up against what was known as the downgrade controversy, he was cast out, he was set aside, a bit like Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in the same thing later on, the 1900s. He stood up for preaching, he stood for doctrine, he stood for truth, and he was set aside. And the world went after the Showtime evangelism of Billy Graham. It was the same thing with D.L. Moody and Ira Sankey. I know there's much good came out of those things, but a lot of harm done as well. Through preachers trying to imitate something, and they thought, well, now let's just set this to the side and let's try a new type of evangelism. Preacher came to Spurgeon one day and said, Mr. Spurgeon, we've been trying these new ideas and my church is going down and yours is still going up. Spurgeon, and the man says, how do you keep them every Sunday? And Mr. Spurgeon said to that man, he says, you know what I do? He says, I tie my sheep by the teeth. I thought that was good. He says, I feed them good grass. He ties, and that's what holds them together. Every week, the people were coming back for the Word of God. They were getting a good feed every Sunday. And Spurgeon was able to tell that contemporary preacher, he says, I'm feeding them. I'm tying them by their teeth. I'm holding them by their teeth. That's what Paul's telling the church at Corinth. Get around the Word of God. Preach the Word of God. And do not let this spirit of division enter in. If you go to the church of Corinth, historically speaking, and you look at the church at Corinth, you will find that many things marked that church, the city. The city of Corinth, in fact, was untied. The spirit of Corinth is actually still enshrined today. You go back to Corinth in those days, one of the marks of Corinth was the spirit of competition. They had their own set of games on parallel with the Olympics, you might say. Business was booming. One of the biggest tourist centers in that part of the world was Corinth. And you can read historically, and you can see that how there was this spirit of competition in business level. In fact, businessmen would have went to the Roman governors, and they would have got them to become patrons of their business in order to draw business in. You know, oh, it's like today. Well, King Charles, Prince Charles is my patron. And it was sold. They used that as a selling point to bring in business over their other business partners. There was a spirit of competition, and it came into the church. It was celebrity preachers this time, and men were lining up behind them and saying, well, I'm with Paul, or I'm with Peter, or I'm with Apollos. And this is what was happening. What preacher draws the biggest following? And Paul comes in right away. He realizes that there's a danger here, that Paul could get drawn away in this. Paul could have enjoyed this. You know, I think today, if a preacher, because preachers are not celebrities in any way, and yet when it comes to getting your opportunity to be the big man, to be the top dog, the celebrity preacher, you know, many preachers would jump at it. But Paul was able to come in here and say, no. Paul says, I thank God I have not baptized any of you. I don't want to be a celebrity preacher. And yet that can come in today. Preachers need to be so careful, you know. Who gets the most downloads in sermon audio? Oh, I have more than you. I'm more popular than you. Or, you know, how many CDs does your church put out every month? Or, you know, this is how it can develop a competition. What preacher draws the biggest following? How many preaching engagements are you got? Oh, well, my preacher's hardly away. Well, he's not very popular then, is he? And on we could go. The spirit of competitiveness. And of course, the world feeds that. You know, feeds that. I think of the bragging that goes on today. You know, people love to brag what they have and what they do, and they love to show off. And there's a spirit of competition that's being bred even in our young people. I was thinking, you know, the other night, and about even TV shows, that, you know, we need to be careful that we're not drawn in. You know, I know it's all a bit of a joke, but there was one night we were in a home and we were watching that one of those TV programs, and I have to say it was a bit of fun, you know, looking at it, just for those few moments, some of those people coming on, those talent shows. And then all of a sudden there's young people coming on and they're falling before Simon Cowell. Please, 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 give me my break. I need it. This is the one thing I want. And what is it? It's this desire to be felt, this desire to be important, this desire to be accepted by a society. And young people are falling for this kind of thing. And that was happening in the church at Corinth. It's every for men and women, everywhere. Our young people are being brought up that they need their break in life. And a man like Louis Walsh or someone has to be the one to give me it. That's not the case. That's why Paul comes in here and he says, we need one another. We need each other. The church of Christ is not a competition. You're not trying to get one up when you're a brother or one up when you're a sister. You're not trying to be like that. We need each other. Psalm 133, verse 1. Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in unity. Philippians 2, 5 and 6. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also in the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. A one-minded congregation. A congregation who think for themselves. Let me just close by turning you to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12. It's a great chapter. But if you go right down there to verse 13, Paul speaks here in baptism. In verse 12, he says, the body is one, many members. There's many members. And he explains that. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, bond or free. You know, there were people in that church that didn't have much money. There's people in that church who were very wealthy. There were people in that church who had big cars or chariots then. There's people there who didn't have fancy cars. And people were looking down their noses up. And at the end of that chapter 1 and 2, Paul comes in and says, listen, God has chosen the weak, the foolish things of this world to glorify himself. You're all one. When God looks down at the man with no money, and the man with plenty of money, and the man with a nice suit, and the man with a not so nice a suit, God doesn't see any of those things. He sees the beauty of Christ in that man or that woman. And that's what gives God the pleasure. You know, God does not accept us for what we have. God does not accept us for what we drive or how we wear, what we wear. The pleasure of God in you this morning is that you are his. So don't let it annoy you if you don't have what somebody else has. You go through that chapter, we haven't time to read it all now, but you can go right through it sometime. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And you will see there, look at verse 22. He says, nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. Isn't that right? You look at the weak people in the church, you say, well, why? What use is that person in the church? And Paul takes the image of the body, and everybody wants to be the head or the hand or the foot, the important things. But the small things, well, nobody wants to be that. But yet Paul says the feeble things in the church are the very things that are so necessary. So necessary. We haven't time just to finish that today. But the best way to encourage unity and discourage schism is to preach the gospel and unite people around the word of truth. May the Lord help you today as you think of these things. Amen. Let's just bow and